taking a few weeks off of Romans, and so we're going to look at a variety of texts, and I thought this morning it'd be good if we looked at the book of Revelation, the 21st chapter, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Heaven and earth may pass away, but God's word never will pass away. Let us pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your word and for this prophecy and revelation which you gave to your servant John so long ago. God, we pray and ask that by your Holy Spirit, whom we also worship, that we might understand the glories of heaven, that we might understand what we have to look forward to, and that we might understand what our duty and responsibility is now here in this life as we await that day. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word, and we plead with you that you would be present and active in each of our hearts this morning as we search your scripture together. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What happens after you die? Someone has said, what happens after you die? Lots of things happen after you die. They just don't involve you. This is one of those ultimate concerns that humanity has wrestled with, well, for ages. Various world religions and philosophies, both of the East and the West, and even the popular culture, they've created entire mythologies and dramas and stories and hypotheses to try to offer an explanation. The naturalist tells us nothing happens when you die. That sort of quip at the front came from somebody who's a naturalist. You know, nothing happens when you die. When you die, consciousness entirely ceases to go on and exist, and therefore you yourself kind of go out of existence. The only afterlife you have is living on in your loved one's memories. Hindus and Buddhists and those who are influenced by the New Age movement, they believe in reincarnation, that our spirits undergo a series of rebirths, that based on our works, we come back as either a god or a demigod or a human or an animal or a ghost-like creature, and all of this recurs over and over and over until we finally reach enlightenment or nirvana, where all suffering ceases. And when you look into it, it's not actually very clear what nirvana is, if it is a place like heaven or if it is a state of mind. There's all kinds of ambiguity there. You know, or you think of the Mormons, right, who believe that after death you can become a god, sort of possess and rule over your own planet and continue reproducing and have a family of spirit children in the afterlife. Now, we here in the West, we often think of heaven in terms of cherubs flying around in the clouds with the bow and arrow, right? Or we think of disembodied spirits floating around up above. Or we might hear worldly-minded complaints to the effect that, you know, they don't want to go to heaven because heaven's going to be one stuffy, long, drawn-out worship service. I think we can agree, right, that there's lots of confusion about this issue of what happens after you die. So what is heaven, and what is heaven like? And as disciples of Christ, we want to be good Bereans, and so we don't want to look to sort of cinema or to, you know, the internet really, or to what, you know, maybe some tradition passed down from some ancient philosopher to discover what heaven is like. We want to search the scriptures to find out what things are actually so with respect to heaven. So this morning, we're going to take a look at heaven from a few different perspectives. I'm going to kind of ask three different questions that I hope will sort of fill in this sketch of what heaven is. And so this first point, we want to answer the question, who are those who are going to heaven? Who are those who are going to heaven? Do you remember that saying? I haven't heard it in a while, but I've heard it. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. I think most people, when it comes down to it, would prefer to go to heaven rather than to hell, especially when they're presented with the sort of biblical portrait of what hell is. But kind of in line with this saying, though everybody may want to enjoy the peace and the glories and the benefits of heaven, not everyone is willing to let go of this world in order to get there. So the first thing we want to find out for ourselves this morning is, who are those who actually enjoy the blessedness of heaven? Take note that, contrary to popular opinion, it is not those who quote-unquote live a good life. It's not those who, you know, stay away from those big bad sins like murder and adultery, all the while being immersed in worldliness and paganism. No, that's not the case. The criteria Scripture gives about who goes to heaven is radically different from that which the world offers. And since we're in Revelation this morning, we're going to kind of stick to the book of Revelation when it comes to this criteria of who are those who go to heaven. And it paints a beautiful picture, really, of the people of God in the book of Revelation. According to this book, it is those who have been ransomed by the Lamb and who have been made a kingdom of priests, who've been made a kingdom and priests to our God, who get to partake of the tree of life in this end time garden. It is those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It is those who are identified as saints. It is those whose names have been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. It is those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. It is those who refuse to worship the beast and the world system with its values and assumptions about what truly matters, what ultimately matters, a system that eradicates God from its valuations. It is those, and I love this, those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And it is all of those, according to our text, who are savingly and vitally united to Jesus through the one covenant of grace. Now, you know, we read the text. The text doesn't actually explicitly say covenant of grace, but it might as well have, as the promise of that covenant and the covenant formula that runs throughout both testaments is present here in our passage. Namely, that God will be God to us and we will be his people. And so let's take a look at a few passages throughout redemptive history, kind of in the beginning of the Bible, in the middle, and the end, and try to discern some organic unity and connection and linkage between how it talks about God and his people. Genesis 17, 7 through 8 says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." Jeremiah 31:33. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Then notice the language of our passage. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Does this sound familiar? This, then, in Revelation 21, is the ultimate fulfillment and consummation of that ancient promise, what the covenant always had in mind as its final end or goal, the everlasting, intimate communion of God with his people in glory. So who are those who are going to heaven? Truly, it is those who are the people of God, those united to Christ by faith through this covenant. Well, next we can ask, what is the blessedness of heaven? What is the blessedness of heaven? And I want us to think about the blessedness of heaven this morning in at least three ways. Place, presence, and peace. Place, presence, and peace. So first place. And right away, we see that we might need to reconsider the way that we talk about or even imagine the place of the blessed after this life, because we see that we will inhabit, according to John, not just a new heavens, but also a new earth. If you think back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, in the garden, Adam was called to be fruitful and to multiply and to exercise dominion throughout the garden. And if he was obedient to that command, that dominion undoubtedly would have extended throughout the whole earth. All throughout the land, God's glory and God's image would have been on display. The earth would have been filled with God's glory and image. Instead, the earth was cursed, and in a sense, the earth turned against man. It became hostile to man. Just think of the thorns and the thistles and the sweat of the brow. But now, beginning with his church, God is making all things new, restoring that which was destroyed by rebellious man. Soon the groanings of the whole creation will cease, and it will be set free from its bondage to decay. On that day, the first heavens and the first earth will be, it'll wear out like a garment. God will roll it up like a carpet or like a robe. And we will behold a cosmic newness, which no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. But our future home is also pictured as a holy city, the new Jerusalem, which will descend out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This place is holy, which means that there will be nothing accursed in it, and that everything that is in this place will be fully sanctified for the glorification and the praise of God. And just as Jerusalem is where God's kings ruled in the days of old, so in the new Jerusalem, our triune God will reign supreme. But whereas in the old Jerusalem, the old kingdom, the rulers were so often touched with weakness and with sin and selfishness, in the new Jerusalem, where those former things will have passed away, we see nothing like that at all. No, instead, we only see a perfect kingdom made up of a perfect ruler and perfected subjects. So heaven is a place. It is a place. But the blessedness of heaven is also about a presence. And God has always been in the business of communing with his people. When we go back to the first garden, we remember that the Lord God walked amongst his people in the cool of the garden. In the cool of the day. So close was their communion when they sinned that Adam and Eve, right, remember, they had to make a great effort to hide themselves from the Lord God. But what happened to that communion in God's presence? They sinned and God drove them out. And God placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way. He placed that there in the front of the garden in order to guard the way to the tree of life. But nonetheless, God would go on to dwell in the midst of his people in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And in John's vision here, which we just read about, we hear that God will literally tabernacle among us, that he will tabernacle with us. Well, what we should remember here is that God desires to be with us. That's the takeaway. That in the new creation, that communion that our first parents enjoyed in the garden, which was hindered and destroyed and removed, that it is restored and that it is even heightened, that now no cherubim stands in the way to the tree of life because Christ bore the wrath of God's flaming sword in the cross. And as a result of that, we all, as God's people, will partake of the tree of life in a free and unhindered way in God's glorious and life-giving presence forever and ever. Heaven is a place, but it is also about God's presence. But what comes as a result of being in this place and in this divine presence? Well, the effect is peace. Heaven is a place of consummate peace. What do we read? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So much in this life disrupts our peace, does it not? The death of loved ones, the stress of work and finances, the often rigorous demands of home life, troubles with physical health, political and social convulsions and unrest, and the day-to-day struggle and fight against temptation and sin. It is okay to admit that life can be difficult sometimes. But there is a day coming when all of these things will be put to rest, when all of these issues will no longer exist, when the curse will finally and definitively be reversed, and we will know a peace up to this point in human history unknown by man or angel. No longer will we feel distant from God. No longer will sin disrupt our enjoyment of God. And no longer will we even need to walk by faith, for our faith will become sight. Of course, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are invisible, but we will see God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom dwells all the fullness of deity in his body. We will walk with him, and we will talk with him, and we will worship at his feet. We will know love in its purest form, and we will know a joy that overflows from a heart filled with God himself. Friends in Christ, the new heavens and the new earth is our glorious home and destination. Well, we looked at who it is that enjoys heaven, the blessedness of heaven. We looked a little bit about what the blessedness of heaven, what it's comprised of. And then finally, we want to ask and answer the question, how do we live in the light of the reality of heaven? So as we all know, we are at this point in time caught up in that time between the times, that time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. How then should we conduct ourselves in this time that the Apostle Paul labels as the present evil age? Should our knowledge and anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth shape us here in this life in any concrete way? Well, the answer is a resounding yes. And so I want us to leave this morning with four practical lessons. So firstly, examine yourself to be sure that you are among God's covenant people, that you are among those who will enjoy the blessedness and joy of heaven. Have you repented of your sins and exercised faith in the glad tidings of Christ's incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection for you? And have you seen in yourself, however imperfectly, attitudes and works fitting for those who confess Christ? A tree, after all, as we know, is known by its fruit. To have assurance that we are going to participate in the new creation, we must be sure that we are united to the King of that new creation. But second, the coming new creation should teach us to set our hearts on things above. Our heart's most basic orientation and desire should be heavenward. In the light of John's vision here of the glories to come, we should be watchful that we don't allow our hearts to become too wrapped up in the things of this world. Now, in this life, there are many different things. You know, not everything is church, I guess you could say. You know, there are things that are necessary that we need, like food and clothing. And there are also good things, you know, like family and vocation. In school and nature and our hobbies and things like that. But I think the lesson here is that while there are these necessary things, while there are these good things, all of these must be subordinated to the hope of heaven. All of these things must be subordinate to our relationship with Christ, so that the things of this world, whether good or neutral or bad or evil, do not crowd out and stifle our relationship with God in Christ Jesus. We don't want to overdo it or become too anchored to this world, in other words. This age and the concerns of this age are passing away, but the new world that is coming is permanent. Desire then and long for the crown of righteousness that the Lord Himself will award to each of us on that day. And if you lack that desire, or if the flame of that desire has gone dim or has grown low, then pray to the Lord, plead with the Lord that He would reignite a passion for eternity in your heart. Brothers and sisters, believe that He will do that. God doesn't want us as Christian people to have our hearts and our desires and our beliefs and everything about us, you know, anchored in this world. He wants us to be excited about and hopeful for eternity, even today. So go to Him if you've never had that desire, or if you used to have that desire but you don't know where it went. Go to the Lord and find renewal in Him. Thirdly, though, the coming new creation should incite us to holiness of life. In talking about the day of the Lord, which is, you know, the day of Christ, when Christ returns, Peter talks about it also as the day of God, you know, talking about Jesus is God. And talking about all of these things, though, in 2 Peter 3, and talking about how the world as it presently is will be renewed and purified with fire, this is what he says. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. In other words, the coming new creation should not lead us to a place of spiritual laziness or indifference, but rather to holy action and to holy striving. So friends, fight temptation with rigor. Put sin to death. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus, and love your neighbor as yourself. Even the most prickliest of neighbors, we are to love as ourselves. Why? Because the kingdom of God is coming, and that kingdom belongs to you and to me. So let us today live as citizens of that kingdom, walking in all humility and kindness toward one another. Fourthly, and finally, the coming new creation provides comfort and hope in all of our afflictions. If nothing else has been made clear this morning, I hope this has been made clear, that our struggles and strife, our tribulations and our trials in this world, in this life, are not the final word for us. So take this hope of eternity forward and allow it to guide you in the midst of your trials. Let it be to you as a beacon of light from a lighthouse when you are in the storm-tossed waves of life. Now, when we started this morning, we saw that there exists all kinds of confusion, all kinds of strange teachings when it comes to heaven and the afterlife. But as we've also seen, the Bible provides a very clear and hopeful picture of what awaits us, that heaven is glorious, that heaven is grand, and in heaven, God himself awaits us, and in heaven, we will be with and reign with God forever and ever. May God, the Holy Spirit, set and anchor all of our hearts on this heavenly hope this morning. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that this life is not all that there is. And we thank you that though you have not given us an exhaustive blueprint of what heaven will be like, that you have given us so many wonderful tastes, Lord, and vivid pictures of what we have to look forward to. And so, Lord, we pray that you would supernaturally just implant in our hearts a desire and a hope and an excitement for heaven. God, and we pray that that excitement would move us to live and to move and to have our being in certain ways in this life, in our relationships with others, Lord, and how we spend our time and what we fill our minds with, in the priority we place on our relationship with you relative to other things in this world. God, we desire to be fully committed disciples of Christ. And so we look to you, God, to apply this word to our hearts, to our souls. Lord, we look to you, God. We know that apart from you, we can do no thing. We love you, God. We thank you for your beautiful and wonderful promises that you give to us. Help us to live in the light of all of these things, all for Jesus' sake, and in his name alone we pray. Amen.